Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. So you can call in and ask questions if you want to on the air about the Bible, about the Christian faith and such, or to explain things that you may see differently from the host and tell us why. Feel free to do that during this hour. Right now our lines are full, so don't call at this moment. But in a few minutes, if you call, there will be lines opening up. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, tomorrow night, we have our monthly Zoom meeting. It happens on the first Wednesday of every month, and it's at 7 p.m. Pacific time. Now, you can listen to it in any time zone, but it won't be 7 p.m. if you're not in Pacific time. You have to do the calculation. So tomorrow night, 7 p.m., Zoom meeting open to you to be a part of. It's a Q&A time, just like this radio show is. And if you want to know how to log in, that's quite simple. You just go to thenarrowpath.com. That's our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's a tab that says announcements. Click on that tab and go down to the date, tomorrow's date, which is October 1st, and it'll tell you how to log in, and you can join us. Look forward to seeing you there. Having said all of that, we'll go to the phones now and talk to Mark in Mission Viejo, California. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Yeah, I'm calling about Ephesians 1:4, part of the verse that we talked about when I called on March 31st, and it reads, "He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." And anyone can go to the radio archive on Narrow Path website for March 31st, the first call, and get a more full view of your position on that. My tentative conclusion is that I think your position is reading your theology into the text, and the way I might characterize your position is that the Father or God chooses the body of Christ in the abstract, and I'm using the term abstract, before any individuals are actually in the body of Christ, before they're actually in Christ. And I think the language itself of, and I have a couple points here, I think the language itself of Ephesians 1:4 supports the choosing of the individuals when it says He chose us in Him. And I think it just naturally, and the immediate context of Paul speaking to the saints who are at Ephesus supports that at first reading, one would come away with the individuals. And then the immediate context, too. I don't think there's anything in the immediate context that supports the choosing of the body of Christ without the individuals already being in the body of Christ. And one of the reasons I'll say that, not only because of the saints who are at Ephesus and Paul's speaking to them, so when he uses the plural of the pronoun chose us, he's speaking of individuals. Also, the immediate context of Ephesians, part of what's in the verse of 1:10, verse 10, says the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. So all things are chosen in Christ. So that, in my mind, that includes more than just the believers who are in the body of Christ. This is the settling of all things at the end. I'm going to stop there. I have two other verses that support this, and I'd like to stop there and so you can respond.
Oh, okay. Could you give me the references of the other two verses, though, so I'll know where you're going to go with
that? Sure. Yeah. And if you want to know anything else, I'll say it now.
Sure.
Acts 17:28, when he says, "For in him we live and move and have our being."
Okay.
And Colossians 1:17, part of the verse that says, "In him all things hold together."
Okay. All right. Yeah. Well, okay. So what you're saying is that the first impression one gets from reading Ephesians 1:4 is that he's talking about individual election, not corporate election. And, of course, the verse, for those who aren't looking at it, Paul is, this is in a very long sentence that Paul goes like 11 verses without a period in the Greek, I think. He says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So he chose us for what? That we would be holy and without blame before him in love. But who did he choose for that? Us in him. He chose us in him. Now, he made this choice before the foundation of the world that those of us who are in him will, in fact, be holy and blameless before him in love. That's what he chose for us. Now, it doesn't say he chose anyone to be in Christ. And that's, you know, if it was in like an individual election, we would expect Paul to say he chose us to be in him, like chose us as individuals to be in him. But he says he chose us in him, those of us who are in him, are in this status of being chosen to be blameless before him in love. Now, he does not address how it is that we came to be in him, although that's not a mystery when you read the rest of the Bible. You come to be in Christ by repenting and believing and coming to become a disciple of his. And so, but Paul's not discussing how people came to be in Christ. He's talking about the status of those who are in Christ. We who are in him are chosen in him from the foundation of the world. Now, if Paul hadn't really spent much time explaining what he means by in Christ, we might be more at a loss to understand his meaning. But this whole section of Ephesians, the first chapter, certainly up to at least verse 14, if not beyond, he continually is using this expression, in him, in Christ. You know, we're blessed in Christ with all spiritual blessings. We are chosen in him. We are accepted in him. In him we have redemption. In him we have forgiveness of sins, he says. That's just in the first seven verses and so forth. And so, and he talks about more than that in verse 10. And, of course, he continues that kind of language in chapter 2 so that he says in verse 15, having abolished the in his flesh the enmity, that means between Jews and Gentiles in the context, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in him, that is in himself, one new man from the two, thus making peace. Now, Paul sees all Christians as being made into one new man, that is the body of Christ, is the one new man, in him. So in him, essentially, is in his body. Now, you're right, some of these other verses you mentioned in Acts and in Colossians might use the expression in him in a different sense. And I'm not saying that the expression in him can't be used in a number of ways, but we're looking at Ephesians right now, and the passage we're trying to understand is couched within, you know, many, many verses that talk about what it means to be in him. And I think what he's saying is that those of us who are in him, among the other things that can be said about us, I mean, we're accepted, we have redemption, we have forgiveness of sins, we are chosen to be blameless and holy before him. I think he's simply talking about the body of Christ collectively. Now, you said it doesn't seem like that, you know, at first glance. That may be true. It may be true. A lot of things that that Paul says may require a little deeper digging to understand what his concepts are, and at first glance we might miss them. Peter said in 2 Peter 3 that many things Paul wrote are hard to be understood and are twisted by people who don't understand them wrongfully. So I'm not going to deny that some things about Paul's writings are a bit deep. I will say this, that Paul does say in Ephesians and Colossians that what he's writing are, you know, the results of him having been revealed a mystery. And that mystery is, in Ephesians 3:6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. So that the Gentiles and Jews would be one body in Christ, that is, in Christ, is kind of what the mystery is. So if it's a mystery, it means that it wasn't easily understood. It was not understood at all in the Old Testament times, apparently. And it's been revealed, he says, about that mystery. He said in verse 5 of chapter 3, he says, this mystery, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. So Paul claims here and in four other places in his epistles that he and other apostles have received revelation of things that were mysterious and not revealed to previous generations. That probably refers to the same things that Peter's talked about when Peter says that Paul's writings sometimes are hard to understand. One thing that would make it hard to understand is that we usually think individualistically rather than corporately, whereas God has made Jews and Gentiles and all who believe into one corporate body, one new man in Christ. And those who are in that new man have many privileges that Paul enumerates there in the first chapter. Anyway, I won't deny that maybe a first reading might give people a different impression, but I wouldn't encourage people to trust their first reading of any book of the Bible necessarily, especially something rather deep like Ephesians or Colossians, because those concepts Paul indicates are not the shallowest. These are the books he wrote latest in life, or at least later in life, as opposed to say 1 Corinthians, which was very early. And in 1 Corinthians, he said, you know, he couldn't give them meat. He could only give them milk because they were immature. Well, what is meat? I suspect the meat has to do with the mystery that he reveals in books like Ephesians and Colossians, in my opinion. Anyway, your view is duly noted, and I appreciate you sharing it with me. And you can call back to discuss it some more some other time, perhaps. My lines are full, so I need to move along. But God bless you, Mark. Thanks for calling.
Okay, thank you, Steve. Have a good day.
All right. Bye now. Margaret in Minneapolis, Minnesota, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Okay. This is about 1 Peter 1 and 2. Starting out, of course, Peter the Apostle to those who are aliens. Now, I'm doing quite a bit from the John MacArthur Study Bible, the study notes, okay. And he says that the aliens means believers who are chosen. And as they are chosen as God sovereignly picked out Israel from all the nations in the Old Testament. And the same word chosen is used that Christians are chosen by God for salvation. And I guess I'm thinking one by one rather than. And then in verse 2, it says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and John MacArthur then says that God brought salvation relationship into existence by decreeing it ahead of time, and that Christians are foreknown for salvation in the same way that Christ was ordained before the foundation of the world to be the sacrifice for sins. And God planned it before, so he pre-thought each Christian.
Okay. So what would your question be for me?
Well, I mean, this seems to say that we are pre-ordained and chosen before the foundation of the world.
Mm-hmm. Well, much of what you shared is not what the passage says, but what John MacArthur said about the passage. But I don't blame you. I mean, we listen to people like that. Let me talk about the passage a little bit, if I can. For those who don't have their Bibles open, Peter said, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims, or the word aliens can be used, the parapodemos, it means sojourners away from their own people. And it is used sometimes of the Jews who are in the diaspora. In fact, the word diaspora is used in the next line. It says, to the pilgrims of the diaspora, or the dispersion. Now, I don't believe he's talking about the Jewish diaspora here. I think he's using Jewish imagery to say that we are like, we're the new Israel. And like they are in diaspora in all the nations, so are we. We're scattered away from home. Our home is in heaven. And we are temporarily pilgrims and strangers in this world. He's going to say the same thing in chapter 2, same book, chapter 2, verse 11, says, Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. As far as the diaspora is concerned, this is definitely referring to either the Jews in diaspora or, I believe, Christians. Because the reason I think he's talking about Christians as the new, he's taking Jewish ideas and applying them to the church, is because in chapter 2, verse 9, he says to his readers who are Gentiles and Jews, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So that those terms that he uses there for the church are terms that Moses used, or God used in through Moses, to speak of Israel in the Old Testament. So he's saying we're the new chosen people. We're the new royal priesthood. We're the new holy nation. We're the new we, like Israelites, are in the diaspora, away from our home. We're pilgrims. Now, but none of that has to do with chosenness. It's when you get to chapter 2 that you have the word elect or chosen. He says that those he's writing to, which is, I believe, us, are elect, or the word means chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, he doesn't say that we were chosen to believe, but we are chosen, we who are the believers, have a ordination upon us to obey and to receive the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. That's what we're chosen for, he said. So he chose us we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, you know, you have this foreknowledge mentioned also in Romans 9. Or in Romans 8:29, where Paul says, whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed into the image of his son. So those that God foreknew to be believers, to be his people, he foreordained for them to be made in the image of Christ eventually. We're to be transformed into his image. That's the destiny he has predestined for his people. And here it says he's predestined us for obedience and the sprinkling of blood. In Ephesians, the verse we just read with the previous caller, we were elect to be blameless and holy in his sight. So these are all things that he's chosen for us. Rather than saying that we were chosen to become believers, we who he foreknew would be believers are given this commission. He chose this group who believes to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be sprinkled with the blood of Christ, to be obedient, to be holy and blameless before him. All of these passages speak about God's choice for his people, what he has chosen for us. And both Romans and 1 Peter here mention that this choice was made according to foreknowledge. Now, this either means that he foreknew what each of us would do, or he simply knew in advance that there would be a collective of people who became Christ's body, who followed Christ, and God made certain predestinations for their destiny, which is, I mean, that's what it says. Now, whether it implies more than that, as, let's say, John MacArthur's study Bible says, would be something to be discussed, to be argued, perhaps. But just like the previous caller said, I was interpreting Ephesians 1:4 according to my theology. John MacArthur is interpreting this according to his theology, and that's not a bad thing if your theology is good. The thing is, you need to get your theology from the whole of Scripture, because God didn't restrict his comments on important subjects to an individual verse here or there, but rather the whole revelation of God in Old and New Testament is what teaches us what these concepts mean. So, the idea that we are chosen collectively because God foreknew that we would be believers is like someone choosing a group of people, let's say a team, a sports team, to play an exhibition game in some place that is a coveted thing to do, and this team was chosen for that. And the members of the team could each go home and tell their friends, we have been chosen to have this privilege to do this thing. And that's true. The team has been chosen. Now, by the time the game is played, you never know if the team will have all the same people on it. Someone might die. Someone might move out of the area, might leave the team. Other people might join the team. The constituents of the team are variable. The team itself is what was chosen. The team remains the same team, even if, its constituents, the members of it, change. And it may be a different group of people that end up playing the game than the ones that were on the team at the time the choice was made. The point is, it's just saying that the team was chosen. Paul gives the illustration of an olive tree. Israel, the chosen people, are an olive tree. But he said the Jews who were on it, some of them have been broken off because of their unbelief. And some Gentiles, because of their faith, have been added on. It's the same tree. The tree is the chosen people, but the individuals were not chosen to be on it. Some departed from it by being unbelievers who were on it before, Paul said. And then some were added on that weren't part of it naturally. So, the tree can be added to or subtracted from in terms of its individual branches, but the tree itself is still the chosen tree. And so this is how it is. Christ is the chosen one. We can decide to be in him or not. If we don't, we're not in the chosen one. But if we are in him, we're in the chosen one, and we share in his chosenness. And what God has chosen for those who believe in Christ are things that are enumerated in these passages. Anyway, I don't know if that clears it up for you or not. This is a rather deep theological point, and I don't know that it can be made real clear in as short a time as we have in a format like this, but that's about the best short answer I can give. But I do have longer answers at my website at thenarrowpath.com. I have a whole series called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation, where I deal with this subject in depth. And these lectures are free to listen to at the website, thenarrowpath.com. You might want to listen to that for a more in-depth treatment. Thank you for your call. Daryl in Sacramento, California. Welcome.
Hello. My question is along the same vein that those other two questioners came online.
Okay.
So my question deals with, why would God choose a failure or people would fail him? And the backdrop is that I think the world's philosophy is, you choose the winner who's going to make you win the game.
Well, God did choose the winner. The winner is comprised of the people who endure to the end. The people of God's choice, those who are in Christ, those who are part of the team, those who are a part of the tree to the end, those are the ones who believe and persevere to the end. The olive tree that Paul talks about in Romans 11, verses 16 through 26, makes this somewhat clear, because some of the branches, the Jewish branches, were on the tree at one time, but they didn't persevere in the faith. They left the faith. They for lack of faith, they were removed. But the tree is still consisting of those who do persevere. And when Gentiles are added in among the Jewish believers, you've got Jewish and Gentile believers on the tree. The tree is still made up of the people who believe. Now, Paul says in Romans 11:22, even the Gentile could be cut off, too. If he doesn't continue in the goodness of God, he can be cut off the tree, too. But, in other words, whoever doesn't persevere doesn't remain on the tree. And whoever remains on the tree are the ones that are the chosen. And they are also the winners. They're the ones who survive all the testing. So, yeah, God didn't choose any losers. He chose Israel collectively, and a lot of individuals in Israel became losers because they worshiped Baal and things like that. And he chooses the church collectively, and some people the church bail out. A different spelling of the word bail in that case. But the point here is that those that persevere to the end shall be saved. And therefore, the selection is made of those who are faithful. And collectively, those who are faithful are the ones who will inherit the kingdom and who, you know, all these things are set about. Anyway, I appreciate your call. I need to take a break here. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We have another half hour coming, so don't go away. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Stay tuned.
If you enjoy the Narrow Path radio program, you'd really like the resources at our website, thenarrowpath.com, where hundreds of biblical lectures and messages by our host, Steve Gregg, can be accessed without charge and listened to at your convenience. If you have not done so, visit the website, thenarrowpath.com, and discover all that is available for your learning pleasure.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Our lines are full again at the moment, but if you want to call in a little bit and try to get on the air with us, the number is 844-484-5737. And our next caller today is Dennis, who I also think is known as Alan, from Tecumseh, Oklahoma. Hi, Dennis. Welcome.
It's Alan, and I was... Alan in San Diego, and I'm Dennis.
When you're in San Diego, you're Alan. When you're in Oklahoma, yeah, you're Dennis. Okay.
Exactly. Hey, you may have already had some calls about AI, and if so, I seem to have missed them, although I listen nearly every day. And maybe you had calls AI in relation to the Antichrist or something, but this is a real different question, because I recently just started using AI in my Bible study, and I found it very, really helpful. I was in Nehemiah, and I asked it a question about the town Lachish, and I knew I popped up here and there in my reading in the past, so I asked it about it, and it gave me a real comprehensive overview. Every time it was mentioned, how important it was, the battles that took place near there, and I've asked it about the, I've always been curious about how many gates there are in the wall of Jerusalem and their names and their purposes. And it gave me a really comprehensive overview of that. And I've talked to it about hell and other doctrines and stuff and found it really helpful. And I wondered what you thought of using AI as a Bible tool and if you do so yourself.
I have used it. Not so much for my Bible study, but often for researching certain things I need to know for some lectures I'm going to do. And like yourself, I have found it to be very helpful, and including on biblical subjects. Now, it's not 100% right, because what it depends on, of course, AI doesn't really know anything. It just searches the whole internet for the available information. And boy, it sure is quick about putting it together in an orderly way. It's incredible. I'm really pleased with it. Now, obviously, AI can be used for ill and to deceive, and therefore we can't trust it all the time necessarily, but I will say that you can usually tell when it's just giving you, you know, vetted information that's probably okay. For example, I mean, just the other day, I'm working on my debate with Dr. Brown, and I was asking it how many dispensationalists believed that Israel would come back to the land without repentance, and how many believed the Israelites would repent first and then come back to the land. Those are, you know, the earlier dispensationalists tended to believe that the Bible teaches the Israelites will repent while they're in diaspora, and then they'll be brought back as believers. Modern dispensationalists usually go, they reverse that. They think that Israel will be brought back to the land, then they'll become believers. Well, interestingly, AI, in an instant, pulled up a list of dispensational scholars from the 19th and early 20th century, gave quotes, actually quoted them, and referenced where they said it, and then gave modern dispensationalists and their quotes and listed who believes this and who believes that. And boy, I mean, that would have taken me a lot longer to figure that. I would have eventually found most of the information, but that saved me hours probably. I mean, it's just amazing. There's very few things it doesn't know. You can ask it about certain teachers, and it'll give usually a pretty fair assessment of what's controversial in their teaching. You know,
I have to ask it what it thinks about Steve Gregg.
Yeah, that's been done. You'll find it'll probably give a pretty balanced and realistic thing.
Mm-hmm.
I once asked it, what controversial doctrines does Steve Gregg teach? And it gave a pretty well thought out list and explained why they were considered controversial and so forth. I mean, it's a really a helpful tool. Now, you know, eventually, like all technology, it will be used for evil. But like all technology so far, it can also be used for good. I mean, the whole Internet is that way. In fact, AI is just sort of the summation of the whole Internet, you know, given at your fingertips. But, so I don't have anything against AI at this point. Obviously, there are going to be things, some subjects, that they'll have only the information, or at least the dominant information on the Internet, will be false information on some secular thing, usually. And AI can't do any better than what the Internet contains, so it'll probably be not reliable on some things. But things you're talking about, Lakish, I can't imagine there'd be any false information about Lakish. No one has an agenda about that. So I would trust what it would say about that.
What I find spooky is speaking to it. If I type a question, that's just one thing, I get a typed answer. But when I started getting in back and forth conversation, it was odd to me, very odd.
Yeah. Well, I don't do that with it much at all. I don't just spend time on the Internet for fun, but so I haven't had any conversations so much as inquiries, but I've made of AI. Mm-hmm. But I will say this, that it's amazing how like a person it is, because I asked it once, you know, what verses in the Bible are there that speak of Israel repenting before they're brought back to their land? Mm-hmm. And it gave me some verses. But then I typed in a couple other that I had some verses it didn't think of. I said, what about these ones? And I put in some verses, and immediately I came back and said, oh, yeah, those are excellent. You know, those are perfect for that. Okay, so
it's learning from us.
Yeah, so next time somebody asks, probably the verses I put in there will be in the answer it gives them. Anyway.
Well, thanks. That's really great. I just wondered what you thought about that.
All right, Dennis. Good talking to you, man.
Okay, later. Bye.
Bye now. All right, we'll talk next to Yossi in Knoxville, Tennessee. Yossi, welcome.
Hey, sorry I'm your third Calvin question of the day. But
boy, the Calvinists are out in force.
Calvinist question.
Yeah.
My question is on 3:8, where it says the wind blows where it pleases.
John.
And I just cannot help myself. Maybe it's because it's just ingrained all around me. But to see that verse and to see it the Reformed way, that means just God selectively choosing to open eyes. But more practically, I hear even more. In the sense of, like, how you can share the gospel to an unbeliever a countless amount of times, which I believe is a means of the Holy Spirit and a way of, you know, God revealing truth in a sense to that person. But all of that means nothing until, in the Reformed way, until the wind blows on that person, or until God, I guess, chooses to. And so just my whole view on that one verse, just because, I mean, in the context, it seems to stick out on face value.
So when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about the need to be born of the Spirit, Nicodemus is not getting it. He's not getting it. And so he keeps asking for more information. And Jesus is trying to clarify what he's talking about. And in verse 8, he says, the wind blows where it wishes. Now, by the way, the word wind, pneuma, can be translated spirit. In fact, when you have the word spirit in the passage, it's also the same word. But translators have to choose either wind or spirit, or in some cases even breath, because the word can mean that too. In this case, they're using the word wind because he's using wind as a metaphor of the spirit. He says the wind blows where it wishes, and you can hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, Calvinists sometimes think that this is saying that the Spirit rebirths people according to God's will, just sort of unilaterally. I'm just not seeing that. All he's saying is wind, and he is talking about wind. Wind is something you can't see. But you don't know where it comes from. It's one of those mysteries that we believe, though we don't fully understand it. We don't know where it goes. We don't know where it comes from. We hear its sound, so we know it exists. But it definitely is beyond our ability to fully understand. And especially for them, it was less so for us, because we understand weather patterns more now. But what causes wind. But they didn't then. So he's saying this is an invisible reality that you take for granted. I mean, you do hear it. You know it's there. You know the wind is blowing. But it's a mystery to you. Where does it come from? Where is it going? Why is it there? You can't even see it. So I think he's saying that's how this whole phenomenon of being born in the Spirit is. It's something that God knows how this happens. You don't know how it happens. And it's above our ken to really grasp it fully. And I think that's what he's saying. The wind is like that. He could have given other examples, I suppose, of the waves or things like that, things that we don't understand or they didn't understand. And I think he's just saying this is this spiritual phenomenon. You don't understand it, but you can't reject it because you don't understand it. There's lots of things you accept without understanding it, like wind. So I'm not really seeing that this has a direct impact on the Calvinist, special Calvinist claims about this. But I know they sometimes use it because the wind blows where it wants to. I think what they're saying is the Spirit, it births whoever he wants to. Well, I don't think that's what he's saying. The wind blows where it wants to. The wind can convict people of sin if it wants to. The Spirit can do that. That doesn't mean they're going to be born again. Lots of people are convicted by the Spirit, and they aren't. I think of two cases in the book of Acts. One is when Peter preached on Pentecost, and one is when Stephen gave his defense before the Sanhedrin. Both times it says the listeners were cut to the heart or pricked in their heart by what was said. I take both of these to be references to the conviction of the Holy Spirit on their hearts. In the first case, the response was they repented. In the second case, they killed the messenger. They didn't repent. So, the Holy Spirit can convict whoever he wants to, but the people will still react as they want to it. So I don't really see how this would contradict that or especially support a Calvinist notion.
Yeah, that helps. Thank you so much.
Okay, good talking to you, Jesse. God bless. Daniel in Tampa, Florida, welcome.
Thank you. I wanted to say I appreciate your radio program. And
thank you.
I was going to call, I guess, last week, or I did, but it was at the end of the show. about faith. And what I gathered from you is that everyone has the capacity to believe. And but I don't hold that position anymore, because there are places in the Bible where Jesus and the apostles say, Paul specifically, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father draws them. Lydia, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the gospel. You have Paul in Romans, I think it's 8, that the mindset on the flesh cannot respond to God. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that the natural man can't even understand it, you know, because it's foolishness to him. So those are the kind of things that make me think that God, what probably, and I'm not 100% sure, that the Catholics would call a prevenient grace, that God has to operate on somebody before they can believe.
I
know that in Romans, yeah, and so that not everybody can believe. We know that not everybody will believe.
Well, wait, no. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. But Jesus said, if I be lifted up, he was talking about on the cross in John 12, I will draw all men to myself. Now, God draws people to himself, but not everyone comes. Unlike Calvinism teaches that God has a tractor beam. He draws people irresistibly. It's called irresistible grace. It's one of the 5 points of Calvinism. And that, therefore, if God chooses to draw you, you're coming. Jesus apparently didn't get that memo, because he said of Jerusalem in Matthew 23, he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered your people, your children, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. Many times the Bible says things like, God says, I called, but no one answered. It says in Luke 7, verse 30, that the Pharisees rejected the will of God for themselves by not being baptized by John. Now, that wording can mean only one thing, namely that God's will was for them to be baptized by John, but they rejected that will for themselves. So God can draw. God can, you know, give incentives. Like I said, the people at Pentecost, their hearts were pricked, I believe, by the Holy Spirit, and they got saved. But when Stephen preached, their hearts were pricked, I think, by the same Holy Spirit, and they chose another way to go. So, you know, I don't see it that way. I agree with you that no one will come to Christ unless the Holy Spirit's convicting them and revealing Christ to them. I truly believe that. But that doesn't answer the question of, does everybody that God convicts and seeks to draw, do they all come, or do they have free will? And I believe the Bible says they have free will. Now, Lydia is another kind of a case in Acts 16, I think it is, that she was a Jewish woman. She's described as a Jewish woman who worshipped God. So she's not what we would call totally depraved. Now, Calvinism teaches that people are totally depraved until they're regenerated, and that only regeneration can change the fact that you're totally depraved. But she was a worshiper of God, just like Mary and Joseph were before Jesus was born, or Zacharias and Elizabeth were before John the Baptist was born. Before Jesus came, there were Jews who worshiped God, and Lydia was such a person. And the Bible says, and God opened her heart to pay heed to what Paul was saying. Now, she was already a worshiper of God, and therefore she was one of God's people. And God said, hey, I want you to listen to this guy and learn about who Jesus is. So, I mean, I believe she was part of what we call the Jewish faithful remnant, who, if Jesus had not yet come and she died, she would have died faithful and been saved, just like Abraham or David or anyone else who died faithful before Jesus came. I think she was in that class, but she happened to live and be fortunate to live at a time when the gospel was being preached in the general area where she was, and God put it in her heart to pay attention to it. Why? Because she was one of his. He guided her, you know. Now, in Romans 8, Paul says that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. I agree with that. If pleasing God means living a life pleasing to God, well, of course not. How can a person live a life pleasing to God if they're in the flesh and don't have the Spirit? That's pretty easy. That's not hard. Now, you may have listened to James White on this verse, because he's, I don't know if others use this, this is one of his favorite arguments, when he says that, well, those who are in the flesh cannot please God, verse 8 of Romans 8. He says, well, without faith it's impossible to please God, so it pleases God for us to believe, and therefore if someone's in the flesh, they can't believe. Now, Paul's not talking about coming to faith. He's talking about living a life pleasing to God. Romans 8 is not about how people get saved. It's how they walk in a way that God wants them to walk, how they fulfill the righteous requirements of the law by walking in the Spirit. A person who's not walking in the Spirit can't walk in a way that pleases God. And by the way, he says that the spiritually minded do please God. But of course, he's talking about in the way they live. They're the children of God if they walk in the Spirit. So, I don't think this has anything to do with the argument that Calvinists are doing. Now, in 1 Corinthians 2, where Paul said the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, they're spiritually discerned. Well, what he's saying there, if you read the whole chapter, is that when he came to Corinth, the people couldn't receive anything more than just the gospel. He said, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. That's what I preached to you. And they accepted it, by the way. They could do that. But that's because they were not mature men. But he says in verse 6, that he says, to the mature, meaning people who are advanced more spiritually, we speak the mystery of God. And we teach them things that the Holy Spirit has revealed to us. So when he said, you can't receive those because you're babes. He says that in chapter 3. Chapter 3 says, when I was with you, I couldn't give you solid food. I could only give you milk because you're carnal, because you're babes. Now, in other words, he's saying there's two kinds of people that he has taught. There are people who never grew up much, like the Corinthians, and he could only give them milk. He couldn't give them deeper things of God, which is the term he uses when he's talking about what he gives to the mature. But in 1 Corinthians 2:6, it's to the mature, I do give those things. I do teach those things. But the natural man can't receive those things. They've got to be spiritually discerned, so it has to be a spiritual man. Well, the Corinthians were thinking like natural men and not like spiritual men. So he couldn't give them those things. When he says the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, he means the things which only the Holy Spirit can reveal. But he's not saying that the basic gospel is one of those things. His listeners had received the gospel, so that wasn't the problem. The problem was he couldn't go very far with them. He couldn't disciple them very far. They remained babes. He was with them for 18 months, and they were still babes. He couldn't give them any solid food. And he's saying that only the spiritual can receive those. Those things have to be discerned by the Holy Spirit. He's not talking about who can be saved and who can't be. Even the Corinthians were saved. Even they had received the gospel, though they weren't spiritual men, he said. So anyway, those are my thoughts about those things. You can find my way of answering all of those and hundreds of more verses if you go to my website and listen to my lectures on this under the series God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. Okay, let's talk to Bob in Wayne, Michigan. Bob, welcome.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
It was a great pleasure to finally meet you last month in Imlay City, Michigan.
Yes. I enjoyed it.
We enjoyed it tremendously. Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
I was listening to the earlier callers, and the first chapter of Ephesians, as you pointed out, the first dozen or so verses are talking about being predestinated and elect and those things. I noticed verses 12 and 13, and it says that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom also, after that you believe, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. That seems to me that after you believe and after you trust in Christ, then you're saved. Then you're sealed with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, you're not born again before that time. In fact, it might even be clearer in Colossians chapter 2, where he's talking about being born again, which is, of course, being born of the Spirit. He said in Colossians 2, 12 and 13, he says, we were buried with him in baptism, which he also talks about in Ephesians 2, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So we were spiritually raised from the dead with Christ. And you, being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive. So you've been regenerated. You've been born again together with him, having forgiven you your trespasses. That is, after he forgave
you. The forgiveness comes first.
Yes, yes, you were.
And that comes after repentance and belief and trust.
That's right. That's right. Because he forgives us, we're justified by faith. So when he wiped away our trespasses, that was when we had faith and we're justified by faith. And then, having done that, he brought us from death into life. So he makes it very clear that our believing and our justification precedes regeneration, which is the opposite of what Calvinism teaches.
Sounds pretty simple. Thank you, sir.
All right. God bless you. Oh, yeah.
Steve?
Yeah.
The Nephilim, say hello.
The Nephilim.
Have a good night.
Okay. God bless you. Bye now. Yeah, I haven't heard from the Nephilim for a while. They've been keeping themselves pretty scarce. All right. Let's talk to Tony from San Juan Islands, Washington. Hi, Tony.
Yeah, hi. The other night was looking at stuff on YouTube about plants and stuff, whatever. Anyway, the actor who played Jesus in the recent movie, I can't remember. But anyway.
Jesus Revolution?
No, it escaped me.
Okay.
Anyway, I thought, well, I'll see what he has to say. And I finally had to shut it off. He claimed that Jesus was showing him the afterlife, and it just got more and more new agey and into reincarnation. And fortunately, I've been a Christian pretty much most of my life to where I just thought I would run it by you. I can think of some things that would prove reincarnation as false, like you live once and then you're appointed to die. And then my other thought was one of these days, even if Jesus doesn't come back in time, the sun's going to burn out. Then what is everybody going to do? Because I have people where I live going, oh, but your loved ones, you just come back to each other in each life. And
yeah, I hear you. I hear you. I've talked that way, too. I mean, even if it's supposedly millions of years off, the sun is going to burn out. I mean, if it lasts that long, it'll burn out because it's made of fuel and it's burning gazillions of tons of fuel every second. You know, it's going to eventually burn out unless God puts it out, you know, and there's no sun or moon in the New Jerusalem. But the point is that reincarnation doesn't really get us beyond the realm of the temporal because we keep coming back to the realm of the temporal. And the temporal includes the sun. The sun is temporal. So when the sun burns out, I'm not sure if there's anywhere else for people to go who want to be reincarnated endlessly. It's interesting. By the way, the Bible doesn't teach reincarnation. It teaches resurrection. Jesus said every body in the graves is going to be coming out at the resurrection. Well, if you've been reincarnated a bunch of times, you have a lot of bodies that you've been in, and they've all been yours and no one else's. So, you know, I guess you'll have to have all these bodies come up. I'm not sure which one you're going to live in. The resurrection and reincarnation are opposites to each other. But I will say this. I'm not sure why it would be thought a warm and pleasant thought that I have to keep coming back to this planet over and over again. Come back to my loved ones. Yeah, but you don't know who they are. You're not the same person. You don't live with them. You wouldn't recognize them if you saw them. You don't bring with you memories of your previous life. You just have to go through all the trials of life again without any of the advantages of having known you were here before. I'm not sure why that's attractive. But, of course, we don't choose our doctrines because they're attractive or unattractive, but because of what Jesus said. And he taught resurrection, not reincarnation. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless.